2, verse 22. So the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 22. And as you open there this morning, I want to point out the unique diversity that Easter Sunday often brings us, especially in regard to our attendance. To give you an example, for some of you, no doubt this is the biggest Sunday in your calendar year. For some of you, you have had Easter Sunday circled on your calendar for months, and today is the biggest day in all of your 2017, right? Bigger than even your birthday. Today is your Super Bowl. You likely woke up this morning, put on your most impressive outfit, your sharpest tie, your shiniest tie clip, the prettiest dress, not to leave you ladies out. Maybe even bought something special just for today. We bought my kid's shoes. He's running around with one shoe because there's the other one right there. And when you showed up for worship today, you showed up amidst much enthusiasm and fervor because you were coming into God's house, man, and you were worshiping and celebrating this day, this Easter Sunday. Then there's likely others of you this morning that you may or may not be church members, but you may not quite attend church as regularly as you would like. Your life, you recognize and realize, is busy and is hectic. And although you would like to be here every week for worship, it just never seems to work out on Sunday morning. But yet you're typically able to get everyone together and out the door on Easter Sunday because like the first group of people, you realize and recognize that Easter Sunday is one of the more important Sundays in the church calendar year. Then finally, there may be some of you here this morning that we recognize and realize this may be the first time that you have ever walked through the doors of Gorville First Baptist Church on a Sunday morning, or maybe you come, but this is the only time of the year that you show up for church for worship. Maybe you're here this morning because you were invited by a family member or a friend. Maybe you're here this morning out of obligation because someone like mom or grandma is going to have Easter dinner in just a couple hours, and man, you wanted to stay in their good graces and thought maybe you would just accompany her to church. Maybe you've been meaning to come to church here for a while, and Easter Sunday just seemed like as good a Sunday as any to come and to get out and to show up and to worship the Lord. And as we look at those people, I certainly don't mean for any of these, admittedly very broad stereotypes, to be critical or to place one group or one category of people over another. What I want us to see this morning is we have a very wonderfully, uniquely diverse group in attendance. Whatever brought you here this morning, I'm beyond grateful that you are here. We've been praying for you over the last several weeks. I have been praying that it has been my prayer that regardless of who you are or why you're here this morning, that God would open your eyes and soften your heart, that you might hear and see the exact message that He wants you to hear and see on Easter morning. Yet, even as a diverse group of people, as we are this morning, we have more in common than we realize. I imagine we each come into the Easter service with questions about God and questions about faith. Your question this morning may be something like this: who is God? And can I even really know that He exists? Maybe it's something more personal to you, like, well, if God does exist, how can I know that He loves me? And how can He know that I'm saved despite all of the situations and circumstances that I find myself in from week to week? We all come to church with questions. One question that will inevitably be asked, that we'll ask ourselves during the Easter season, is this: what makes the resurrection of Jesus Christ such a big deal? And do these events even matter for us today? Because make no mistake, despite all the other activities that are associated with the holidays, the baskets, the dyed eggs, the $181 billion that was spent this year on candy. I'm convinced we spent half of that on chocolate candy, by the way. When we celebrate the holiday that we call Easter, we're celebrating a man who was put to death on a cross 2,000 years ago, who was brought back to life, and is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven. That's why we're here. That's why we sing our songs. That's why we get dressed up. That's why we've shown up this morning. And the resurrection of Jesus is not only the heart of the gospel, but it is also the linchpin upon which our salvation inevitably hangs. So what I want us to do this morning is turn our attention to the scripture in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And we're going to read through the words of Peter and his account of the resurrection event. And then we're going to consider the implications that that event and his testimony has for our lives. So, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up accordingly to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to the cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. For David says of him, I saw the Lord ever before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me, and you will fill me with gladness in your presence. Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and he is in his with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned to Hades. His flesh did not experience decay. And God raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, because he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. It was not David who ascended to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty, God has made Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Excuse me, I'm going to take my jacket off here this morning. I keep hitting the microphone, and not that to be any more disturbing than it needs to be. This passage that we just read is a portion of the Apostle Peter's Easter sermon as he preached it to his Jewish people. And like us, Peter, who was a follower of Christ and walked with him for 3 years through the ministry of Jesus, he realized that it was important that they understood not just what took place on the day of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, and not just that the Christian faith hinges upon the resurrection of Christ, that he put to death on Friday, but rose again on Sunday. But rather, like us, that he realized that they understood that what was meant in the reality of their lives. Why did it matter to them if a man died and was raised again? Why did it matter if it was true? What implications would that have on their day-to-day walk? What I want us to do is suggest three aspects of the resurrection that we should not miss this morning as we work our way through this passage. The first is this. We see in Peter's words a historical aspect of the resurrection. That as Peter preaches, he is proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus as a real historical event that takes up a spot and exists in both space and time. He's proclaiming it as this real event that exists in both space and time and history. Look back just briefly at verse 22 with me. He says, Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by miracles, signs, and wonders. Jesus' ministry was on display for all to see. Verse 23, you yourselves used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. Then verse 32, God has raised this Jesus, which we are all witnesses of. Peter is not shying away from the historical permanence of the gospel here. If you've been like me, perhaps you've seen advertisements on the History Channel, Discovery Channel. I even seen one on CNN. It was like who was the historical Jesus? What can we know for certain about Jesus? Did he really exist? Was he just some mythical figure that was made up, or a man that lived this very righteous, godly, and spiritual life, and over time and throughout the years, more things and mythology and legend began to be added to him? How do we know that the events that are recorded for us in Scripture really historically happened? I'm going to give you one of those strongest arguments and cases for that. Peter was alive during the lifetime of Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He saw Jesus. He witnessed the death and resurrection of Jesus with his own eyes. And when he is preaching the events in Acts chapter 2, he is preaching to a people who saw the ministry of Jesus, who witnessed the ministry of Jesus, heard about or witnessed themselves the crucifixion of Jesus, and knew that his body is now nowhere to be found. And if Peter is preaching a sermon in which he's declaring, look, this man Jesus died on Friday, on Sunday his tomb was empty, there was nothing in it, it would only take one person to stand up and say, Jesus isn't dead, he was at the Quickie Mart just last week. I had a cup of coffee with him, we hung out, he never died. Yeah, I hung out with him on Saturday. Or he is still dead. Here's his body. You can look. You can see it with your own eyes. It would only take one person and one witness before all of the crowd would begin saying, Peter, the events that you're describing here are not true. Peter is not afraid of that happening. He understands the death and resurrection of Jesus are permanent, verifiable events that happen and have taken shape in his life. The signs and ministry of Jesus were on display for 3 years. His teaching was on display. The miracles were beginning to be whispered of and shared. The ministry of Jesus was not one that was done nor kept in any type of secrets. The death and crucifixion of Jesus was public record. It was this horrendous death that was visible to all. And the resurrection of Jesus was a verifiable event. He appeared to others. Once he rose from the grave, Paul doubles down on this claim. In 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses, Paul says this. Now, brothers, I want to make it clear for you, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that I preach to you, that which you have received, that which you have taken your stand, and that which you are being saved by, if you hold to the message I preached for you, unless you believe in vain, for I passed on to you, most important, what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried, raised on the third day according to Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12, that he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are even still alive, although some have died. Then he appeared to James and the apostles, and last of all, just to one born at the wrong time, he appeared to me. There's a doubling down of the claim that Jesus not only died and rose from the grave, but you can ask others who would testify and say the exact same thing. He appeared to him, he shown up. It was done in secret. The accurate and historical claims of the gospel, they are imperative in our understanding of Jesus and our understanding of his salvation. There will be those who this morning no doubt will say this, whether the death and resurrection of Jesus really literally, historically happened, it doesn't really matter. What matters is that we show up to church, that we have this warm, fuzzy feeling in the pit of our stomach, and that we take life lessons from it. That we can look to the life of Jesus and follow his example, that he would give us this life worthy to be lived. But rather, the actual resurrection took place or not doesn't really matter. It's more about the experience, the lessons taught, that an innocent man suffered and died for others, that he suffered a cruel death that he did not deserve. We do this with other scriptures as well, usually with the miraculous. We say, well, whether or not the events recorded in Genesis with Adam and Eve, whether it really took place, it doesn't really matter. Whether it was this big fish in the Bible that literally swallowed Jonah, it doesn't really matter. What matters is that we can pull moralistic sermons from it and for our lives. But the message and lesson of Jesus is much more than just a message of worthy imitation of life. if these events did not take place, then as the Apostle Paul says, all of our preaching that has ever been done in any church is in vain. All of our faith that we have is worthless, and we of all people are much to be pitied. We may as well live, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we're going to die. There's going to be a day that we pass from the world, and if Jesus did not come and die, then our faith is hopeless. The claims, all of the claims of the Bible matter. We either hold them up and declare them as the very words of God spoken in heaven, or we can back away from that claim, and we can cower in unbelief. But we must each either accept the claims of the Bible or deny those very claims. A figurative death, a figurative resurrection, they offer no hope and no comfort to our lives. We are here this morning with the hope that God is with us even today because He has been with Christ and He has been working throughout the history of the world. We are here today with the hope that we serve a real historical God who has His fingerprints etched and impressed upon all of human history. Many of these same events are recorded in Scripture. But more than that, just as God has been at work from the very creation of the world, we know that He is also at work in our lives even when we cannot see it. Even when we suffer, even when we're going through trials, we know that because we serve a real historical God with a real historical Christ, that God is working all things for good in our lives in accordance with His will. A make-believe God cannot comfort us through the sufferings and trials that life will inevitably throw at us. Second point I want us to see is a redemptive aspect of the resurrection, a redemptive aspect. What is most often missed when we talk about the crucifixion is why Jesus had to go to the cross, suffer, and die. Have you ever asked, wasn't there another way? When Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if possible, let this cup be removed from me, not my will, but your will. Have you ever asked, why couldn't God come up with another way? We read about the death of Jesus, and we take it as this picture of suffering and evil in the world. We take it as this example that tells us that bad things happen even to good people, righteous people, even those like Jesus. That even makes light of what's actually occurring in this narrative. On Sunday mornings here at Gordville First Baptist, we've been walking through some of the big narratives of Scripture. We're kind of working our way through the big stories of the Bible throughout 2017. And one of the reasons that we're doing this is we hope to see the big picture, the big story of the Bible, not just as individual narratives and Sunday school lessons, but rather how it all ties together. And it ties together in the life and ministry of Jesus. Have you ever read through the opening pages of Genesis? It's not just a story about the creation of the world. It's ultimately a story which leads into the larger story of the life and ministry and salvation of Christ. And as we've been doing this over the last several weeks, one thing that we have repeatedly seen or witnessed that perhaps we wish we hadn't, we wish wasn't entirely true, is the horrendous weight of sin before such a holy God. And one truth that continues to come up in our study is that we are all much more sinful than we would like to admit. We can only appear righteous as individuals when we compare ourselves to other unrighteous and fallen individuals. And we do that, right? We do it to make ourselves feel good. We point to other Christians and say, well, my life's not nearly as sinful as theirs, or I know that I'm not perfect, but there are worse things that I could be out doing. There are worse ways that I could be talking. There's worse things that I could be spending my money on. You should look at that person. I know what he's doing on the weekends, or I know what she says throughout the week. And it makes us feel good and righteous about ourselves. We say, well, you know, someone as spiritually mature as me or as righteous as I am, I don't do those things. But we can only feel righteous or holy about ourselves when we weigh our sins against the sins of someone else. Never when we weigh our sins against the picture of a holy God. In Scripture, we always find a frightening cost to our sins. We're told that all sins, even the slightest sin, on the smallest scale, leads to death. And that we have a picture of a holy God reigning in heaven, demanding a holy life, that we are always 100% of the time unable to live. And even if we could live it on the outside, Even if we said, you know what, I'm going to wake up tomorrow and from tomorrow on, man, I'm never going to commit another sin with these hands, right? I'm never going to speak another sinful word. I'm never going to do another sinful action. That still doesn't take into account that the problem is not our sinful actions or our sinful words. The problem is our sinful hearts. Because it doesn't take into account the fact that we're not only sinful on the outside's just a manifestation of what's on the inside. Because you and I would both admit, surely, that our greatest sins don't occur outside of our body, but inside of our body are the things that we think when no one else is around. That goes through our mind that, man, we would be embarrassed if anybody else knew or could read our minds. That lusting and craving and jealousy that appears and breeds in our hearts. Romans tells us this, that all have sinned. Every one of us, and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 tells us there's none of us that can claim to be righteous or good. No, not even one. For the wages of sin, the smallest sin, is death. As we look at the redemptive aspect of the resurrection here, Jesus goes to the cross to redeem us from the hold that sin has upon our lives. To redeem something usually costs the Redeemer something. I have a credit card that earns 5% cash back if I spend it at grocery stores. It's this wonderful thing, right? Every time we go to the grocery store, we can swipe it. And this past week, I cashed in $73. I was able to get it back. You know, they give you can cash it in for money or these rewards, and you can buy like a stick of gum with the points, right? Or they can just send you and add $73 to your account. That's always the smarter thing to do, by the way. And I got to thinking after I did that, I thought, man, I made $73 using this credit card. Then it occurred to me, man, I get 5% cash back. Think how much money I spent to get that $73. It wasn't just free. They weren't just like, hey, take $73 for having a credit card, right? It cost me $100 for every $5 that I got back. Now, I'm not a math guy. Brian's a math guy. So I'm not going to figure it out because the price would literally terrify me how much money we spend at the Kroger store. But to redeem something always costs the redeemer something. So when we talk about Jesus redeeming us of our sin, we can be certain of this. There was a price that he paid for you and for me. Like as Raymond said, can you believe that there's someone, something in all of the universe that loves you that much? What makes it so lovely and wonderful and good news is because it cost him something. If the wages of sin is death, then in order for us to live, someone has to be the bearer of our unrighteousness and die in our place. The story of the death and resurrection of Christ is not one of Jesus going to death and suffering a death by unrighteous men that he does not deserve, that we might learn how to deal with suffering and trials in our life, or that Jesus loves us just enough to suffer and die. It's wonderful, it's true, but it's more than that. Jesus redeems us by bearing our punishment, our sin, our guilt, before a righteous and holy God. He becomes our substitute or our propitiation for our sins. Jesus takes upon himself our dirtiness, our filth, and everything that keeps us separated in this life from God, and he suffers the consequences in our place. And we're here this morning. We rejoice that by doing so, he has given us the greatest gift that we could ever receive. He has shown us the greatest love that we can ever feel, the love by which we define all other love, wiping out all of our debt before God. There are very few people in this world that I would suffer for, like severely suffer for. I may inconvenience myself for a lot of people. There are very few people in this world that I would suffer for. I would suffer for my children. I like to think I suffer by raising my children sometimes. I would suffer for my wife. And I would suffer for some very close family members and friends in this life. There are those that I care enough for that if I could help them out and take their burdens upon my back or my shoulders, that I would wear their pain for them. And as I think about that, then we have to ask ourselves this question. Does the way that you've treated Christ, does your love for him, does it warrant that type of love from him? does it warrant that type of suffering from? Because when I ask myself that question, I am completely and utterly humbled. That in all my sin, in all my disregard for Him, and though I may confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised Him from the dead, and tell you all, every time you ask, man, I love Jesus, I sure love Jesus, I know that deep down I fall very far short of that standard of love that He set for us. We're actually told in Scripture that while we were enemies of God, while we were sinners toward God, Christ died for us that we might live, that we might be redeemed. Because of that redemption, there's no need to be self-pitying Christians, wallowing in sin and guilt. You know, Satan wants you this morning to whisper in your ear and to remind you of all the ways which you have ever fallen and failed Him. He wants to remind you that you are not a spiritual person, that your life is not up to par with the saints of history. And as you look around, He wants to convince you, you know what, you don't even belong in this sanctuary here this morning because the weight of your sin is so large. He wants to whisper in your ear, you know, that if the person sitting beside you in the pew this morning, if they only knew of all of your sin, they would cringe at the weight of it. And you know what? They may be right in that aspect. They may absolutely be right. But as Peter does not instruct the crowds here to embrace a woe is me worldview, neither does our gospel. We are here this morning to rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We rejoice because on that day, on that cross, death did not win. Jesus rose from the grave. We cannot have the death of Christ without proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. He rose according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. And finally, there's a salvational aspect of our message this morning. Oh, I pity those who see Easter this morning as nothing more than Easter baskets and candy and maybe a big lunch with family members and friends to where the universe is the greatest thing in their lives, where they simply go through it and await death. Because there's a salvational aspect of the gospel here. There's a question that is presented to each and every one of us this morning as we read through and look through our verses. And the question is this: how will we respond to the reality of the resurrection of Christ? Do we allow the weight of our sins, the travesty of the cross, do we allow it to pierce our hearts and lead us to ask, now what then shall I do? If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 37 here in chapter 2 of Acts, after Peter's sermon. When the crowds heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then verse 39, very important, "This promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, as many as our Lord God will call." No one can force you to do anything here this morning. No one would want to. But let me suggest to you how you respond to the resurrection of Christ this morning or in your life. It will determine what type of payment your sin demands. You can go through life wearing the burden of your sin yourself on your shoulders, on your back, and live however it is that you want to live. And one day you will stand before an infinitely holy and righteous God, and you will have to pay that debt, that eternal cost before God. You will stand before His presence, and you will have to redeem yourself of your sins, and you will find that you fall far short of that redemption. Or you can come to Christ this morning, right now, by doing these two things: repenting of your sins. Repent means to confess them in prayer to God, to turn from them, and asking Christ to be Lord and Messiah of your life. As Peter declared in verse 36, "Let all of the house of Israel know this with certainty: God has made Jesus, those whom you crucified, has made Him Lord and Messiah." We're going to close here this morning. And as we close, I would love to speak with you if you make that decision. If you say, "I've never known Jesus, but I want to. I've never known the weight of my sin, but I want to ensure that I'm not the one that's going to pay that debt at the end of my life." And as we close, the altar is open. If you'd like to come up and pray and just lay any burdens down on the altar before you go out here on Easter Sunday. Because we pack holidays so full with things. And good things, family time. We woke up this morning and just the joy on our kids' faces, Haddon was tearing through this Easter basket and throwing a grass up in the air and getting in his hair, and Adrian eating chocolate for breakfast. They're good things. But sometimes we pack holidays so full with things that we forget the significance, the reason that God has laid them upon our hearts to begin with. If you come to Christ this morning, if you've ever came to Christ, you can leave here this day knowing that that promise, that hope has been made, and this day is remembered for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we love you so much for all that you have done for us, that which you continue to do for us, God. Lord, we love you because you died for us, because you suffered for us, Father, when we were your enemies, because you bore the weight of our sin and our discord and separation from you. God, you took that to the cross, suffered and died. Father, we praise you and we rejoice that you did not stay dead, that you rose from that grave, Father, we might have salvation in you. That as we say according to the Scriptures, God, that we might know that it is real historical fact that really and truly existed in space and time. And all you ask of us this morning is that we come to you and allow you to remove that sin debt from our shoulders, Father. Let that be the message that we hear this morning, God. Let that be the response and the decision that we choose, God, to come to you and be saved. It's in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray. Amen.
Please stand and join me in singing.